Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that this is your house. We have dedicated this building to your worship. And we here gather, recognizing we stand always in your presence. But we gather here as your church to hear from you, to be guided, strengthened, and comforted by you. Visit us now, not only with your presence, but with all the blessings you long to give us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Rise. Following the order of services found beginning on page 12 in the forepart of the supplement, we begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against You and do not deserve to be called Your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to Your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has removed your guilt forever. You are His own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to His will. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, the strength of all who put their trust in You, mercifully accept our prayer. And because through the weakness of our mortal nature we can do no good thing without You, grant us the help of Your continual grace, that we may, by Your grace, through faith, join You one day in heaven. This we ask through Jesus Christ, Your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with You in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for this 19th Sunday after Pentecost is found in the Old Testament book of Isaiah the prophet, the 25th chapter, beginning there with the 7th verse. And He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of His people He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him, that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Here ends our first scripture reading. Please rise. We respond this morning with a responsive reading of our Psalm 66 is found printed on page 37. At the works of your hands, O Lord, I lift up my voice in song. I sing for joy. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Say to God, how awesome are your works.
Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you.
All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you.
They shall sing praises to your name.
Come and see the works of God.
He is awesome in his doing for the sons of men.
O bless our God, you peoples. Who keeps our soul among the living,
and does not allow our feet to be moved.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is found in the Gospel of Matthew, the 22nd chapter, beginning there with the first verse. Jesus reminds us in this parable of the need to have an article of clothing, as he used the analogy, to cover our sinfulness, and that robe that we need, that wedding garment, as is described in this parable, is the perfection of Christ's righteousness, never our own. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad, bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendees, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Here ends our New Testament reading. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and treasure it.
Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. These words are written that he may be, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son.
I invite you to turn to page 5 in the four-part of the supplement, and this morning we use the words of the Nicene Creed as a confession of our faith. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy, Christian, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. May the love of God the Father continue to fill you moment by moment with thanksgiving and joy. May the sacrifice of God the Son fill you moment by moment with gratitude and humility. And may the Holy Spirit continue to live in your heart, filling you with comfort and hope. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, so how is your outlook these days? How do you feel about the way things are going? How do you feel about your future? How do you feel about your country's future? How do you feel about our society and what is now promoted, justified, even flaunted? What are the chances that great evils like abortion and anarchy will soon be eradicated in our country? What are the chances that the pandemic will abate and the riots will cease? Do you imagine that our public education institutions will stop filling our youth, our impressionable youth, with their ideas of right and wrong, which are in fact evil? Do you imagine that the general morality in our society will soon improve, that our society will return soon to the God that they have rejected from their lives? See, more and more Christians are tempted to look at all these things and to become depressed, demoralized, even pessimistic. And Christians and pessimism don't go together. Christians are increasingly distressed about the direction we seem to be headed as a nation, with good reason. As a society, as human beings, things don't seem to be getting any better. And so we ask, why are these things happening to us? Why has God allowed these dark, ominous clouds to envelop our nation? Why is it that God seems to be punishing also His children, those who strive to walk in accord with His will and worship Him as their God? Why do these things often happen also to us? There seems to be no distinction. Why do the godless seem to prosper? And why is the moral fabric of our society unraveling before our eyes? So, by way of an answer, let me ask you a few more questions. How do you feel about your eternal future? How do you feel about your God? About your Savior, Jesus Christ? How do you feel about the forgiveness that He has won for you on Calvary's cross? How do you feel now during these times about your understanding of the fact that all of this will one day pass away and be gone? And the assurance from your God that you will spend eternity with Him by grace through faith in His Son, Jesus. Maybe that's the answer to the first questions. Why is God allowing? Because Christians, too, can so easily get caught up in this world, in what amounts to distractions, and become demoralized and pessimistic, as though we lose sight of the fact that this is just temporary. And it's a sin-broken world. It's not going to get good. It's never going to be exactly what we would want. And maybe we need to be reminded of that. And so God allows hard times to befall not just the godless, but also His children, because He recognizes that more often than should be, certainly, we need to have distractions removed from us. And it's God who does that, usually, through the hard times. It's with this in mind, then, with ears tuned to this truth, that God is in control, that He still loves us, that He still promised to preserve and protect us, and yet still allows these things to come into our lives. It's with this in mind that we hear with educated ears our text for this morning found in Paul's letter to the Philippians, the fourth chapter, beginning with the fourth verse. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. This is God's word. Confident of the origin of these words, confident of His ongoing power to fill, strengthen, and comfort us through these His words, so we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. There's a saying in professional sports, maybe you've heard it, that winning is the best deodorant. I love the expression, you get it, right? You can apply that to so many different things. In our society, on topic for this morning, it's also true to the world that success and wealth is a great deodorant. It's a masker, isn't it? It's a thin veneer, a facade of what lies often beneath. Many Christians share the sense that our very patient God is about to lose His patience with our nation, our society, this world. The sum total of the problem is not just our sexual debauchery, which is getting ever worse. I wonder how in tune we are, because we're just bombarded with so many terrible things. The problem actually goes deeper than that. Words from our God come to mind like this: and God gave them up to their vile passions. Think about that. God gave them up to their vile passions. God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. It's a terrible sentence. The words of the imprisoned and condemned Apostle Paul also come to mind. But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. A couple of reminders. There is, as Solomon said, nothing new under the sun. This isn't new sin. It may be flaunted more than it has in our lifetime, but the rot has always been there. It's always existed, sometimes again masked by outward success, riches, opulence, luxuries, whatever. It just seems, perhaps, to be getting worse. Interestingly enough, when you study history, you find that we're falling into the same trap that virtually every godless society fell into in mankind's history. The idea that God blesses with material wealth and success those with whom he is pleased, or the gods, as they believed it. Every society believed that. The Assyrians believed it. The Babylonians believed it. You remember how they partied with God's dinnerware on the very night that they were destroyed by Cyrus and his army. And that people, the Persians, believed that as long as things were going well, that was proof that they were on the right path, they had the right gods were blessing them, everything was great. After them, the Athenians or the Greeks believed it. And then the Romans. And God destroyed them all. He grew impatient with all, though he raised them up for his purpose at the time, and they, to a man, no longer exist. And then we get back to this country. But why must these things happen in this country, where so many Christians struggle to obey God and to do and keep that one thing needful, struggling to be in the world but not of the world? And the answer is undoubtedly that we Christians too lose sight of what it is that this life is all about, what that one thing needful is, and how temporary all of this is. Every time I find myself demoralized, depressed, pessimistic, it's because my sight ended in time and it didn't extend into eternity. It was because I looked at how things were going here, and then you stop and you're reminded by God and his word, but all of this ends, and you were told to expect nothing different because man's evil is systemic, even into Christians with that old Adam. It's not going to get better. It's never going to be cured. It's always going to be there. And Christians are told to expect that if they actually live their Christian faith, they will be persecuted. They will find hardship. And then, amazingly enough, we're surprised when we find it. And when the evil that exists is finally exposed and allowed to run freely, we in our minds, don't we imagine that things are worse now somehow? And the fact is, they've just been uncovered. The same evil is always there, always working. Satan is always prowling about like that roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. It's just his evil now is apparent. That's exactly why we meet here. That's exactly why you open your Bibles to read. Because we need those distractions, this is what the world amounts to, cleared away. And God does that. God clears distractions. And he does it primarily through his word. So with that in mind, listen again to the words of our text, some of the words of our text. With this backdrop, with everything that's going on in our world, listen to several key words in what our text said. Rejoice in the Lord always. Not just when your gaze drops to earth and you're demoralized and pessimistic and you throw up your hands thinking, what are we doing? Where are we going? Where are we headed? Everything's bad. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, and you know that if you repeated it, it's, you need to hear this. This is important. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. There's just so much in those words. Yes, we're supposed to pray about the things that concern us or that frustrate us day by day, moment by moment. And Paul acknowledged that. By prayer, bring it to God. But then continue to rejoice in the Lord, understanding the final outcome. And then he adds, by thanksgiving or with thanksgiving. And again, that's easy when the problems are masked by outward success, material wealth or whatever. Things seem to be going good. Yeah, we can be sort of thankful, but in the bad times, when you're bringing all these things in frustration by God to prayer, saying, I have no power, I have no control over what's going on anymore, and I'm thoroughly disgusted and demoralized, then bring your prayer, but with thanksgiving. Why is that? Lift your eyes up again above the horizon of this life and see what's next and hear God's promises concerning eternity, concerning what's next. And when you do that, doesn't all of this just melt away? I needed this text this week. We look and we get so demoralized at what we see, and it gets so that you can't believe anything anybody says. Everything seems to be a lie. Everything has an agenda. Two people look at the same thing and they say, well, that's good and peaceful. And they say, no, that's horrible and riotous and anarchistic. I'm not sure if that's a word. And I don't even know if it's day or night anymore. I hear it's day, but maybe, and you get so confused and demoralized. And then you come back to this Word of God, and you hear Paul, the Apostle Paul, say, rejoice in all things with thanksgiving. This world isn't going to get better. Again, that deodorant of outward wealth and prosperity, it's just that thin veneer. Because the truth is, the game the world plays can never be won. Nobody ever wins that game. Their game is to gather all they can and try to gain some sort of satisfaction, contentment, that they can win the game if they just gather enough. And they never do. That myth, it's this willowy, wispy phantom that's always just beyond their reach, and there's always just going to be something more, and the devil loves it because it's the ultimate distraction. Here, just take this, and we're like stupid lemmings following after this. Oh, I can have that. Yes, I want to be in the world, but not of the world, but I can have this too. And it's just that, and you find yourself preoccupied and frustrated and demoralized. And so God says, I'm going to have to clear away that distraction in ways that, according to my divine wisdom, I alone understand. It might be you have to suffer for a while, but that's not because I'm not in control. It's because I am. It's not because I don't love you. It's because I do. It's not because I don't want you in heaven. This is how I remove that distraction so that you focus again on that one thing needful. So, are you feeling anxious about your material well-being? You should. Because it's going to fail. Sooner or later, it will fail. Because nothing survives death. Nothing on this earth, save the human soul, survives judgment day. God doesn't promise us that game, the winning the game of the world, but he does say, I'll give you what you need, and I will give you enough to carry out my kingdom work, that one thing needful. We have that promise from our God. And yet, what is God supposed to do, we ask ourselves, when we are distracted? What is he supposed to do with us when we're about our goals, not his? When we're all about our work, our desires, not his? What is a loving God supposed to do then? And now, in the comfort of his home and focused on this, we can answer, he, as our God, is supposed to clear away those distractions. That's why the words of our text this morning drive from our hearts this anxiety and fear, because it refocuses, it clears it away, And we can focus on that sure thing that God has promised. That I took all of your sins, your greatest problem, your really only problem when it comes to it, your sin debt that you couldn't and wouldn't pay, and my son paid it in your stead. It's gone. The devil cannot foreclose on your soul because that lien has been paid in full by Jesus. Only he had the currency to do that, to make that happen. And it's been done. Think of that. Your sin is no longer admissible in God's court on Judgment Day. No one can accuse you of sin because the debt has already been paid by Jesus. So you think back to all those sins that cause you such anxiety now, or guilt, frustration, how could I do that? Or how could I do that again and again? And Paul asks the question, who will condemn us on the day of judgment? Satan can't. The devil can't accuse us, because the answer is always, yes, but he did this, paid in full by my son. What else you got? Well, he did. Nope, my son paid for that too. And then he asks, well, will God condemn us? And the answer is no, he can't, because he's the one who sent his son to pay for your sins. There is nothing then that can condemn us. So in all this, let me take you again to that example of Paul and join Paul in that dank, demoralizing place. You remember he was in prison twice in Rome. The first time we don't think was that bad, although that's relative. Who knows how bad it was. The second we know was bad. And we know that Paul knew that he was not going to escape, that he had nothing to look forward to but more of this dungeon and then a painful, horrible death. So Paul wrote the words that we read in Timothy and the words that we have in our text from this setting. And we recognize that Paul didn't write these things because he was distracted, because there was nothing any longer to distract him. He recognized his work was done. It wasn't that earth held little promise. It held no promise. There was nothing left. God had cleared that away from him, and he looked only to spending eternity with his God. And how did he do that? The second part of our text explains, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I have learned how to be brought low. That's where he was. And I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthened me. Again, there was nothing left. God had cleared away every distraction. Earth had nothing to offer this man. And yet he had learned contentment because he knew that that ultimate goal was still there. His gaze was no longer below the horizon of his death. It was above. And there he held out this perfect joy and comfort that is supposed to be ours. That come that time, that day, the end, then I be with the Lord forever, which is better, he said, by far. Thomas Paine once wrote, these are the times that try men's souls. He wrote that during the dark days of the American Revolution. Are these the times that try men's souls? Maybe they're the times that God sends to clarify, to refocus. And once we do, an amazing thing happens. We're not filled with dread and pessimism. We're filled by God's grace with joy and optimism. And once that happens, the world sees that, and it shines ever more brightly against that black backdrop of our society. How can you be joyful? How can you be upbeat? How can you be confident and optimistic when all of this is going on? Because it's just noise. It's just stuff that my God has cleared away in Christ Jesus. So when the world around us is filled with fear and apprehension about everything, anything and everything, you can remain confident. And that's not silly. That's not unwarranted, because you know that your God is in control, loves you, protects you, and will deliver you into His kingdom. So take this with you moment by moment. You have the tools to overcome this pessimism, this dour attitude, this defeatist attitude toward this life. And God has cleared away those distractions in His Word and has assured you that as far as the future goes, when it comes to you, the devil doesn't have a chance. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard our hearts and our minds joyfully in Christ Jesus our Savior. Amen. We pray. Dearest Jesus, Lord and Savior, how great is your love for us. How deep is your compassion, how tender are your mercies. You not only gave yourself to be wounded, ridiculed, persecuted, and put to death for our transgressions, you have promised never to forsake us, to be with us always to the very end of the age. It is your blood that not only cleanses us from our sin, but brings us such joy and contentment. Accept then our humble thanks for the priceless gift of salvation that your love always bestows on us. Through the Holy Spirit, remind us of that love. Cause us to search diligently the testimony of it in your holy word. Through the Spirit's renewing power, keep our faith from failing and allow us to have no doubts concerning the salvation that you have won in our behalf. May your love for us and the sacrifice it made for our salvation ever be our most precious possession. In your word, you have told us that all men will know us as your disciples if we love one another. So kindle anew our love by your own love, which brought you to the cross in our behalf. Teach us by your experience to help relieve our neighbor's burdens and afflictions, and to be generous toward him in his hour of want and need. And though our minds tend to wander toward material things, remind us that his greatest need, our neighbor's greatest need, is always the knowledge of you as Savior and the forgiveness you have won also for him. We also pray that you would encourage and strengthen us this morning through your Holy Supper. We come confessing, acknowledging our sin, trusting in you alone for the forgiveness that you have won for us on Calvary's cross. And we come acknowledging that in a way beyond our human comprehension, we here do receive in that heavenly, miraculous way your true body and blood. When you told us to do this in remembrance of you, draw our thoughts, our faith back to the cross where you paid our sin debt in full, and comfort each of us individually that our sin debt was there paid. We pray for those who are hurting, who are sick, who are undergoing hardship of any kind. We hold them up to you in our prayers, for you alone know what is best. We ask you to return them to our midst, to the public worship of you in these services, and to a vigorous service in your kingdom. All these things, all the things that burden our hearts, we lay in humility and confidence before your throne in heaven, and pray finally as your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.